However, these men were saying that the Gentiles, besides being baptized and believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, had to follow the ceremonial law by being circumcised. Not just being baptized, but also circumcised as well, because they were not Jews. Later, Paul would say what the law really means and why it has passed, but that is a ceremonial aspect of it, as it is concerned. Legalism, was rampant then and can be now as well, and that is a danger. Men add to the law, men add to the word of the Lord, and say, no lipstick, no movies, no drinking, no wearing such and such. Well, that is not what liberty means in Christ or in the gospel, mind you. There are properness and propriety still, but not as well. Anyway, they made it man-made laws and not God's law in liberty or freedom in Christ, which we have in Christ. That is why Paul says, why so soon did you leave your first love of the grace and gospel of Christ? And of course, his main aim obviously was to those false teachers, those false preachers, if you would. To these false teachers, he was not quite as gentle. By the way, my friends, how many gospels are there? I don't talk about the four synoptic gospels, but there's only one, right? Just like how many Bibles. Now, we have different translations, but there's only one. There's only one gospel, one word. So that's why Paul said that if any other man, in fact, it was so important to him, he mentioned it twice. It's like a preacher has to keep on repeating himself, it seems, until they get it. But Paul mentioned it twice. Again, here's another one, just as good or even better. The false teachers were doubly damned, he's saying. That's why he mentioned it twice. So adamant is Paul about this, that he repeats his grave anathema in both 8 and 9, as I've been saying, and he does that deliberately for emphasis. There's even an indication that Paul may have said this before when he was with the Galatians. The gospel is not something that men have the authority to alter or improve, just like they don't have the authority to alter or improve the word of God. The benchmark against such, when everything else was to be measured, was the gospel that had been preached to the Galatians the first time. Paul says this in two ways. That which we have preached unto you in verse 8 and then in verse 9, this second repeat of that, that you have received. You received the gospel. This primitive gospel outranks everyone, whether the emissary is apostolic or angelic. It certainly outranked the false brothers who were troubling the Galatians. They're not named, but they're there. So the point is, you must know that the true gospel in order to know when the fake gospel comes around or when someone tries to say that grace is not enough. And I'll tell you that in a few moments. It is interesting, well, I find it interesting anyway. There are those who claim that the gospel is not enough, that there is more. The Bible is not enough, has been handed down to us once and for all. In fact, we have another. The angel Gabriel came and gave it to us, the Book of Mormon. They claim at least 24 angels visited Joseph Smith and that Gabriel was also Noah. Also, it supposedly was the same angel, this angel Gabriel, who gave the Quran to Muhammad, the true prophet, as Muslims like to say. Muslim tradition states that the angel Gabriel visited Muhammad and gave him the words directly from above, but from Allah. Another gospel, Paul says, I believe. Even if Paul were to bring it to you, Paul is saying, Paul maintains that there's no other gospel besides the one he has preached to the Galatians. He preached not a gospel of his own invention. This very same gospel is what converted him on the Damascus Road by the Holy Spirit, but the very same gospel God had so long prescribed in the sacred scriptures. As we say today, we're from Genesis through Revelation. No wonder Paul pronounces curses upon himself and upon any other preacher or teacher. Even the angels of heaven, if anyone should dare, Luther says, to preach any other gospel than Christ's own. It is not the messenger, but the message that you must not stray from. We all have a habit. I mean, because Paul says too, that sometimes, you know, some will follow Apollos, some will Paul. This is talking about baptism and other things. But he's trying to say, get away from that. Your eyes should be upon Christ, not the messenger, but the message you must not stray from and obey in faith. Now, here's another problem that I think is a typical problem of today with that grace, is cheap grace. Of course, it's been the title of my sermon anyway, but the gospel was being cheapened. Well, you know, not only you have to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have to do this in order to be saved, additional grace needed. And on the opposite spectrum was a cheap grace, which I sometimes call, and not everybody likes me saying that, but easy believism. Many believe that our Father loves men unconditionally. It is true that he takes you where you are by his grace through the gospel, but he never leaves you where you are, does he? Because that grace will change you. That is the effect of easy believism or cheap grace. Hey man, you just have to walk an aisle, and I'm not picking on my brethren that do that. Pray the sinner's prayer, and well, you have made it. See you next Sunday on the golf course. And no, you don't have to change. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says something interesting, or he said something interesting because he's not with the Lord. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance. It is baptism without the discipline of community. It is a Lord's Supper without confession of sin. It is absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace, he says, is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without the living incarnate Jesus Christ. And the problem that Paul is saying, this is accursed, not so much the Galatians as those false teachers who came behind him and added things. They said, you also have to be circumcised. Remember this, for I will come back and discuss a little bit of that at the Bonhoeffer another hour or so in a little more detail. An elderly woman was standing in the checkout line ready to pay for her merchandise, a quart of milk and a loaf of bread. She opened her purse and then she realized that she did not have her money with her or her checkbook. As she was about to ask the clerk to put her things back, suddenly a gentle voice said, "It looks like that is your lunch." A gentleman was standing right behind her smiling. I guess that what we call today paying forward. "Don't worry," he continued. "Today I want to treat you. Take your things with you." Then the man paid for her merchandise and for his own. A week passed by, though, and the woman came back to the very same store, and the checker knew about the incident and recognized her. She approached the woman and whispered, "Ma'am, maybe you'd be interested to know that gentleman's check, it bounced." But see, God's grace, God's mercy does not bounce. The gospel, the true gospel, does not bounce. It's not only efficient, but always insufficient in Christ. "For all have fallen short, but it is by God's grace that he gave all his elect the only sufficient one, which is Christ." Others will say, "Yes, but you have to do this and this and this and this to be saved." Be baptized, yes, that is a necessity, but not in order to receive God's grace. Works do follow your salvation by grace, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. We are his workmanship. And Paul says through Titus as well, in Titus 1 as well, that some had not, by their fruits, are showing that they claim they received the gospel, but by their lies were showing contrary to that. James says faith without works is dead, but Paul here is fighting against those who say that the gospel is God's grace plus this and this and this. Being justified by faith alone is what he's proclaiming. And yes, even though faith never remains alone, they were adding things contrary to the gospel. And this is what Paul was warning here, and especially the teachers. Secondly, the churches and the people of God have to be cautious that they, too, do not succumb to spiritual illness and error. Remember, Paul was insinuating that the Christians in the churches ought to be aware of the false gospel. by false teachers. To do that, they must guard the churches they are in and must guard themselves. That's one reason in our Presbyterian system, and a lot of Calvinistic Baptists have the same thing. They have elders which are called to protect the pulpit. It is easy if you're not watchful, though, or on guard yourselves to fall into error or to succumb to false teaching. Calvin says, of what avail was it to profess respect for the gospel and not to know what it meant? That the Galatians who were otherwise disposed to obey the gospel might not wander hither and thither and find no rest for the sole of their foot. And he goes on, Paul enjoins them to stand steadfastly by his teaching, by his doctrine. He demands such unhesitating belief of his preaching that he pronounces the curse, this is Calvin again, on all who dare to contradict it. Many of us may know of or have heard of what once were strong and faithful people or churches and the people of God. Then something happens. Over time, their guard was let down, and suddenly, as one pastor has warned his congregation, I want to read this to you as well, because it can happen to any of us if we're not careful. It can happen to any church. He says, what of us? Where will we be in 10 years from now? 20, 30 years? Do you know that it is something of a general law in philanthropy that the rich do not give large sums of money, even to established churches, precisely because churches are so unreliable? There is so little guarantee that the church will be worth anything a few years later. The pastor may leave or have a change of views, or a new group of folk may come into the congregation. An issue may surface that will tear the church apart. It happens often enough. No church can say it won't happen here. So the rich don't give large gifts to churches. They don't have to, because God's people are supposed to. The exception, as always, is gifts for buildings, but at least buildings tend to last, even if the church that occupies them does not. That Christian churches, like Christians themselves, must constantly remain on guard against the devil's attacks, and whatever from those attacks may come, whatever form they may come, it's by God's grace that indeed our churches will still stand. It is the elders as ordained officers of the church, as well as the teaching elders, who are called to watch the flock of God and guard that which has been given to them, as Paul said in Acts. Entrust the oversight and the rule of the congregation to devout, mature, learned, godly, experienced Christian men, the kind of men who can smell a rat when one appears, as someone says. Who watches them? Who watches over the elders? God holds them accountable. But as you, as well, you must make sure that those who are called to be elders and deacons are fit for those offices, and they remain faithful to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, faithful to the gospel and his word. Paul had warned the Philippians about them previously and is here reiterating again for the safeguarding of the church, no matter what the size. Paul, in fact, uses language in the Greek, and calls these false brothers, as he did in Philippians and also in Corinthians and here in Galatia, dogs. You know what a dog was in the Jewish mindset. For it's an irony that he's using that, because these so-called Jewish Christians, false teachers, the dog was the most despised creature to the Jew. It was probably because they used to prowl the streets of eastern cities and fight and feed on filth and garbage and attack the passerby. In fact, that is why the Jews call the Gentiles a dog. Paul is turning that around here now and calling these false teachers dogs. They were low class and unclean citizens. Paul uses that terminology here with irony to describe not the Gentile, but the Christian Judaizers. Each of you must watch your own hearts. That includes your mind as well. When we must read the word, whatever version you use, know and discern that which is true and know that which is false. Know your doctrine, but also love each other and God's word. With that in mind, let me now give you ways to be on guard and able to discern and fight against error, at least the way I see it. Here is Paul is saying, all of you here this morning are called to combat cheap grace and so-called the commodity grace, those two I gave you, there's others as well, by striving to please God rather than who? Men, right? As he says in verse 10, For do I now persuade men or God? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Like what another pastor told his congregants after they'd been through a rough time, different from what I just read. He says, who was Paul trying to persuade? Was he trying to persuade men or God? Who was he trying to please, men or God? He makes it very plain that if he wanted to be a man pleaser, he made the wrong choice in becoming a servant of Christ. The two do not abide together and cannot, even in our culture, especially in our culture. But let it be said at the same time that there are carnal ways to displease men, and let us even emphasize it. But the point that has to be made from this text is that anyone who wishes to be a faithful servant of Christ, and we're all called, you are all called, if you're in Christ, to be faithful servants of Christ, and then you will incur and will incur always the enmity of men. That's why Paul says he didn't mean to be men pleasers. He can't be if he's proclaiming the gospel. You see, pleasing God and pleasing his bride, the church, that strives to please her husband, will be hated and receive the enmity of men. It always has. So the bottom line, be faithful to God and don't worry what men may think about you. Yes, we are to be witnesses to our neighbors. We are to be witness to those who have not yet confessed Christ. But we must also realize when we stand up for God's righteousness and for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not always going to win friends and influence enemies. But we must be faithful to God and not worry what men think at work, in the public square, in the media, at play, or perhaps even sometimes at some churches. Okay, I told you I'd go back to my Bonhoeffer quote. Let me give it again and make a few, hopefully, practical applications or comments on how we're to beat that problem in the churches and in your own individual lives. There's no, by the way, no dichotomy in real life here on earth. Who's called to full-time Christian service? You are, right? Whatever your vocation is, whatever you do, you're to do things to glorify your God. You're all called full-time to full-time Christian service, and we're called to be faithful. That's what Bonhoeffer is saying as well. Cheap grace, he says, is preaching forgiveness without repentance. It is baptism without the discipline of community. It is the Lord's Supper without confession of sin. It is absolution without personal confession to one another, and so on. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without the living incarnate Jesus Christ. And he says that's nonsense. First of all, our preaching in our churches, and as you also give the gospel, is to say that faith and repentance go hand in hand, right? Forgiveness comes when one is not only sorry about how they offended a holy God, but repent of their sins and cast them at Christ's feet in faith and trust. You as well, therefore, you are to forgive others because you are in Christ. When they approach you and ask for your forgiveness, when they have sinned against you, and they obviously are showing true repentance or heartfelt repentance, for offending or sinning against you. And the Lord says, how many times must I forgive? We're always to forgive. How about baptism? Is it just a thing? Is it just something nice to do that the churches do? Like we're just following mere tradition? No, baptism means something. At least it does to your covenant God who ordained and instituted it as he did the other sacrament, the Lord's table. It's not cheap grace. You know, too, that it must mean something to you as well. Since it is important to your God, as the Catechism reminds us that we are to improve on it by that very same grace. I want to just read you for a moment here, as Paul reiterates in Romans chapter 6, because he says this is what those who have heard the gospel and obviously have been baptized into the church and everything else. But then he says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer to it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, talking about Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We have died in Christ. When Christ died, he died for our sins. We see our baptism as a means of grace, also a picture of our being married, a picture of our union with Christ. That's what that union means. Now, this means that all who are baptized, all who have been baptized, the rite or initiation, effects a formal public transition in status. I mean, it doesn't mean that baptism saves you, because then you're adding on to what it says, but you've been set aside as belonging to Christ and to his visible body, the church. Calvin said that baptism, all who have received it by God's grace, that it is our entrance into the church, our Holy Mother, gives us birth to us through the rite of baptism, completing in our adoption and making us her children, you and me. The bride, the church, is married to Christ. Your baptism was a rite, if you allow me to use that word, that connects us to him, and that also means something as well. You're no longer to be under the power and reign of sin. You still will sin, because we're sinners, but saved by grace. But we no longer dwell in sin, as he says. Think about it. Each of you who were baptized, it means that you no longer have sin as your master over you. That's at least the sign says that's what it's supposed to mean. And not everybody is baptized, I know, is in Christ, but Christ Jesus is the true master over you. Living contrary to that, Paul says, does not do away with your baptism, right? But rather reveals you are lying with your life. For you are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price in Christ Jesus. No longer is sin your Lord. Who is your Lord? Christ is your Lord and your King. That was symbolized in and through baptism, but also, obviously, in your repentance and faith. You're no longer to be under the dominion of sin. You're not under the condemnation of the law. You are now living in the free grace reign of the dominion of your Lord Jesus Christ. Even your baptism shows you shouldn't go on sinning so that grace might increase. He says elsewhere, God forbid. And as Bonhoeffer noted, you don't just get baptized out of a community, but are now part and parcel of it, the body of Christ, the church. So live in community and the commune life of Jesus Christ. Live under his dominion and power by his grace and the power of his Holy Spirit. Some, however, as I just hinted a few moments ago, live as baptized pagans and show their true colors. They still put on the name of Christ, supposedly by their baptism, but by their pagan lives are lying about their union with him, as their baptism as a sign and seal shows that they belong to Christ. Just as Christian husbands and Christian wives may be lying by the way their relationship and their union one to another is terrible, are therefore lying about the relationship between Christ and his bride, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. So some who have been baptized lie about that relationship with Christ and his church, their relationship with the Godhead, when they, or even possibly some of you, are living more like Satan's children under his dominion and his cohorts than like that which baptism biblically displays, that you're united to Christ. I say all this about husbands and wives, I just mentioned about that. An unfaithful husband, one who has cheated on his wife, is still a husband, but he is lying about his union with his wife when he has been unfaithful and unrepentant. He is still a husband, but not a good one. He is a liar. So that is true about lying about one's baptism when being unfaithful and unrepentant. They're called to be true to the husband, our Savior, and the church is called to be true to their husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the bride. And last but not least, at our old church, Each Lord's Day, during the finale or climax of our covenant service, we sat down with the Lord for his meal. Not all churches do that, obviously. The Lord's Supper. But if we have not come washed and cleansed, it is for naught. We come already cleansed with our confession of our sins and forgiveness by his forgiveness in Christ. But this is why what he was saying and trying to say also includes the Lord's Supper. You know, if you get invited over to a person's house, do you wash up before you eat and sit down on the meal, or you just barge in the door, just sit down and start eating? This is the same thing when we have the Lord's Supper. The Lord is the one who cleanses us. We confess our sins, and we're cleansed of our sins through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But then we sit down together, and we eat because of our union together in our union with the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's what's so important, so we can reunite with the Trinity and the rest of the body, even in the meal. And last but not least, we confess with our lips and by our lives the one who called us by his grace. Let me read you an Old Testament passage, obviously, but it's always, as we sing the Psalms and as we read the Psalms, as the psalmist says here in Psalm 32, 1 through 5, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Salah, I acknowledge my sin to you. In my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." You see where that flows. Again, we confess our sins, and our Lord forgives us of our sins once and for all through Jesus Christ. Let me finish here with Martin Luther, what he says: "There is a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute it for the doctrine of works and of human traditions. It is very necessary, therefore, that this doctrine of faith be continually read and heard in public." True. That is why, again, we confess when we come to church, we confess our sins, we pray to our Lord, but also we realize we're forgiven. We can't have confession or grace without the cross and the glorious resurrection. Grace is not cheap. It cost your Father. That's why he said, Paul is saying these false teachers were cheapening the grace of God and the gospel of God and turning many back to a false gospel. It cost your Father his Son to redeem a people for himself, to redeem you all. And by his grace, you have repented and believed upon Christ for your only hope. Paul tells us that we are to be on guard and have good courage during the battle we face. Ultimately, we ought to say again and again, it is well with my soul. You and I are in a battle, my friends, here at First Press, with sure victory in Christ, but we still are in a battle. As one said, and I conclude with this, we are discovering that the parade after boot camp and engagement with the enemy are two different things. We are discovering that it's one thing to come home on leave and have all the girls admire your uniform, and quite another to enter into the chaos and confusion of battle. The church is in a battle. We are in a battle, but we know who wins, and it's by God's grace and by God's mercy to the gospel of Jesus Christ that the church is to continue to proclaim that gospel and live it out through its members. Let's pray. Father, our God, we do praise you and thank you that your grace is always sufficient. Father, we all are sinners. We all fall short of your glory, but you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, our Redeemer, into the world, who lived a perfect life for us, died as our substitute upon the cross of Calvary, and was buried for our sins, and rose again on the third day, so that we'll be justified in him. We praise you and thank you, Father, for that. But let us not take your grace, as we ought not to take your gospel, for granted. Help us to be faithful to it as a churches, this church and other churches, O Lord, and be faithful to you in proclaiming that gospel throughout the world to make disciples of nations, that your name may be heard and Christ may be exalted throughout this whole earth, even as the waters of the sea cover the earth. so will the gospel one day. We praise you and thank you in Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. Amen.